Let me lead us in a short prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God of truth. And as a church, we seek to be a church who loves the word of God, who desires it. And so we ask for your insight. We ask that you would help us to understand your word, both in mind and in heart, Lord. That as we bring our hearts before God, our lives, and consider the world around us, and what you're calling us to, towards yourself and towards others, Lord, I pray, Lord, that your word be brought to bear upon us and that you would speak into our lives. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some things go as quickly as they come. Whether it is a train at the station that arrives at the station and then heads off again, or fairy floss, fresh, I don't know if you ever had fresh fairy floss that they make at a show or something, and it melts in your mouth and it's gone as quickly as it's made. Or simply the passage of time as the days, the weeks, the months, and the years quickly pass us by. Today in Daniel chapter 5, we meet something else, rather someone else, who takes the exit door as quickly as they took the entrance door. At the beginning of chapter 5 in the book of Daniel, suddenly a new king bursts onto the scene, King Belshazzar. If you're reading the book from start to end, perhaps reading Daniel for the first time, this will come at a surprise. We're not told of where he comes from or given an explanation. And within a space of one chapter, this ancient king suddenly exits the building, having faced the swift judgment of God. Today, as we consider Daniel chapter 5 today and what God has to teach us in his word and through the actions of this king, we get a clear and solemn picture of really the just judgment of God against the proud. This is a really important topic for our world today. For our Western world, the speaking of judgment at all is very foreign territory for many and for most, where even the existence of God in the first place is often questioned. Or where, if a God is supposed to exist, God is imagined as a God who wouldn't judge sinners nor hold them to account for their actions and heart motives. But this is a really important topic to explore even within the church, for us ourselves to reckon with as God's people. If God calls us to be a church and a people who loves the truth, who loves God's truth, including the truth about who God is and what he is like, what his concerns are for us and for the world, then we as Christians ought to be interested in this aspect of God and his work in the world as well, and in the lives of individual people. No matter where you come to this topic this morning, where you're at with it, this just judgment of God, whether it's something new and pretty confronting for you or something that you readily accept, my heart and prayer today is that this will be of real encouragement to you. That God in his word will lead you and I into greater delight and worship of him as we hear what he has to teach us. Today I plan to tackle this text in the following way. I simply want to dive into the background first. Explain the backstory here, dive into what some of the chapter means. And then second, I'll then move on to three broad applications about the just judgment of God for Christian living for you and I today. First then, let's look at the backstory here. The text begins with Belshazzar bursting onto the stage of human history, throwing a giant big drunken dance party. With no shame at all, Belshazzar takes pride in drinking himself under the table in the eyes of 1,000 of his government officials, wives, and concubines. In other words, the king lives out the common human sinful tendency, which is the sin of licentiousness. Overt rebellion of living God's ways and rejection of his good commands. Romans 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. But that wasn't all for this king. The text draws attention to the king's use of the golden vessels that were taken out of the Jerusalem temple when King Nebuchadnezzar in his day had previously conquered Jerusalem. Here this king is with all his officials idolatrously drinking wine out of them and praising the god of his gods, the idol gods of Babylon. What does this mean? Well, this is not simply the sin of licentiousness in a general way, but overt and purposeful blasphemy against the Lord of heaven, shoving God's name in the dirt publicly before all. To use the cups of God's temple in this way was really being an affront to God himself, saying, look at us, great Babylonians who have conquered the God of the Jews. Some of you might remember earlier this year at the Sydney Mardi Gras, how two men openly mocked Jesus Christ. One pretended to be Jesus up in front of a tree, while another man pretended to spear him. It was made public at the time, and it was spread over the news. Such an event might be somewhat akin to the attitude displayed here in Daniel 5. Suddenly the king notices something. On the wall of his king's palace, writing begins to appear, being written by visible fingers of a human hand, which has also appeared. The text says that the king essentially became white as a ghost, not from the alcohol that he had consumed, but filled with fear at what he had been witnessing. Instinctively, he knew that something dire was happening. The words of verse 6 speaks of his knees trembling, likely alludes to him becoming incontinent at what he saw. Kids, if you want to know what that means, ask your parents at home. Belshazzar then follows in the footsteps of Nebuchadnezzar. Rather than seeking out the truth where he should have gone, rather than going to Daniel, he goes to the wise men of Babylon, looking for worldly answers. Speaks of Nebuchadnezzar as his father. Father here is used as ancestor, being a generation or two back, or a few years back before. Belshazzar offered the reward of being the third ruler of the kingdom. This is probably because he himself was actually the second ruler at the time, with Belshazzar's earthly father, Nabonidus, being king at the time of Babylon, but living outside of Babylon, essentially leaving the kingship to his son. The queen here, which was either the mother or perhaps the grandmother of Belshazzar, she had much more sense about her. And so she calls for Daniel. Now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. The explanation and interpretation that Daniel provides King Belshazzar is utterly devastating. Daniel doesn't want his rewards, nor does he mince his words. In verse 18 to 21, Daniel recalls how God had previously humbled King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 22, Daniel points out that Belshazzar should have learned from what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. This blatant choice to ignore the lessons shows a further dire part of the sinfulness of Belshazzar. Not only was he acting licentiously, not only with blasphemous attitude towards God, but he did so with full knowledge of what he was doing. showing the unteachable state of his heart to receive and be open to divine truth. And so the words on the wall, many, many, tekel, parson, they all appear to represent different weights that existed in Daniel's day. And Daniel interprets these words in a way that spells out a decisive end, not only to Belshazzar, but a decisive end to the Babylonian Empire. The head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream had now come to an end. Verses 30 to 31 give a startling end and twist to the story. In the very same night this all occurred, Belshazzar loses his life, and the kingdom is given to Darius the Mede. Verse 30 to 31 are surprising because they reveal a detail that the author had hidden from us and chosen to reveal right at the end. A bit like saving the best bits until last, like you do on the dinner plate. At home, we receive the best bit to last. The ancient author Xenophon fills in a few extra historic details for us here. Apparently, the city of Babylon was magnificently protected against siege from hostile armies. It had storages of food that could last for years, and it had a river running through it, so it had fresh water. And so apparently then, Belshazzar was brazenly throwing a party while the city was being besieged from without, totally boastful and self-confident about the city's ability to withstand the enemy. Turns out he wasn't so safe after all. So that's a bit about the brief backstory here as we get a bit of a grapple on Daniel chapter 5. And I want to explain and dive into now more about what does this swift judgment against this prideful king have to do with you and I today. What does this passage have to teach us and the church today about the judgment of God? Well, first, the first truth is this, is that God's judgment against this king reveals the zealous glory of God that God has for his own name. That God is zealous for his own name, something that we should be zealous for as well. God's response to Belshazzar reveals God's attitude towards all open and brazen blasphemy against his name. In fact, one could say that all that God has been doing, is doing, and will do in the future is bringing about the glory of his own name, revealing his glory in both judgment and deliverance. From start to end, the Bible is about the glory of God's name, revealed in human history through his deeds of judgment and redemption. In short, God cares about his own holiness and how humanity treat his character, whether reflecting that holiness or spurning his holy character. To Western ears today, such truth may evoke a whole host of heart responses. Some, like Belshazzar, may respond in outright blasphemy of their own. For such people, they remain unteachable, brazenly rejecting God and Christianity. To others, though, this idea of God being concerned for his own glory may just be something that they wrestle with and struggle to understand. They may seem that this is a bit absurd or strange, or maybe even somehow prideful in and of its own way. The reason often given here is the thought that God is somehow being perhaps boastful or prideful himself in desiring his own glory. I mean, isn't that what's wrong with Belshazzar? Why is it okay for God? From an apologetics point of view, I can understand the questioning if someone's asking the question in a way that they honestly want an answer. From the Christian perspective, it's helpful to understand how God is entirely right in desiring his own glory and the glory of his own name. If he is in his being truly the most glorious, the most spectacular, the most beautiful, the most holy being that anyone can know, that anyone can encounter, to worship, to behold, then what is the problem? Perhaps an imperfect analogy could be made thinking about someone who owns a car. If you own, say, a cheap 2005 Hyundai Getz and you're in the parking lot and someone scratches it, let's be honest, you're probably not going to be all that concerned. But what if you owned a Bugatti Veyron, one of the fastest cars in the world, and someone purposely dented or kicked the side door in? How might you feel then? Suddenly anger begins to bubble up on the inside because you've perceived that something of much greater value has been damaged. Times that by infinity when it comes to God and what human sinfulness is in God's eyes. It's when we begin to perceive God's true value, His true worth, and His glory beyond anything else that we get a better picture of the rightness of God's zealous attitude for His own name. Sinful human rebellion instinctively rebuts up against this truth. Biblical worship is restored in us when we grow in delight of giving glory to God and seeing Him glorified. And seeing the need for God's judgment where stubborn sin remains. Second, God's judgment here in Daniel chapter 5 calls us not to presume upon God's grace. In some ways, the act of God's judgment in chapter 5 here comes as a bit of a shock to us, especially after we read chapter 4 and what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. If you put these chapters side by side, both of these kings are incredibly evil in God's eyes, in their actions, words, and attitudes, and in their rule. I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar, as we've learned, was ruthless. He killed many people in his own day and overtly worshipped false gods himself. God displayed so much patience with him, and in kindness placed believers like Daniel in his life to speak the truth to him over numerous years of his life and reign. No doubt God's act in humbling Nebuchadnezzar was severe. Who of us here would like to put their hand up to be made to act like an animal and eat grass like a cow or donkey out in the Geelong fields and farms just out there? I don't see any hands going up. But then comes chapter 5, and all of a sudden, with Belshazzar, we get a bit of a contrast. The hammer has come down and the end has come. Reading this today, I'd imagine some of you might be thinking, why did God show so much patience with Nebuchadnezzar and not with Belshazzar? I mean, that seems unfair, doesn't it? Almost not right. Why couldn't he show grace to Belshazzar as well, right? Such questions are good questions to ask, indeed needful questions, because they begin to expose and bring to the surface what we really think and believe about God and His grace, and what He is entitled to do according to His will, along with exposing what our attitude towards human sinfulness really is. For one, God's judgment here reveals that we shouldn't take His grace for granted and simply suppose that we could just keep on living a life of sin joyfully at no cost, brazenly pursuing sins of licentiousness as a totality of your life, and think that God doesn't care or isn't concerned with our holiness or His own. In other words, God's grace upon our life is revealed in a changed life. We can't presume that we are a Christian if we live a life that is different, no different to those outside the church. God's work doesn't save good works don't save or merit salvation, but they are evidence of the grace of God has been truly accepted in the human heart. Not that we will be perfect as Christians either in this life. Roots and weeds of sinfulness in our sinful flesh will continue to exist and require addressing in our life. But there is a world of difference between a genuine Christian struggling in sin and the prideful, boastful Belshazzar who acknowledges no sin. Furthermore, we should not presume that we deserve God's grace. Comparing Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar is a God-fearing exercise in reckoning with the living God. To really believe that God's grace is a gift and not deserving is to look at these two kings side by side and declare that God is, on the one hand, totally free to humble one king and bring repentance, and on the other hand, totally free to bring judgment against the other, while recognizing human responsibility to respond to God's offer of grace. Is that what you believe? Belshazzar had essentially, through the life of Nebuchadnezzar, heard the same truth that Nebuchadnezzar had. That there was a true God in heaven, that he calls us to repent and believe in him, to recognize that only his eternal kingdom is what truly mattered and not these earthly kingdoms that they ruled. But the difference was Belshazzar rejected that knowledge and went on in his sin. Church, let us not presume upon the grace of God, but actively respond and receive it gladly in our hearts. Third, God's judgment calls us to trust that evil will one day come to an end. Is that not a clear message of Daniel 5 and indeed throughout the book of Daniel? Ancient Babylon was not exactly the most godly of nations. In fact, quite the opposite. It was anti-God in almost every way. But in a moment, in a night, it was over. When the end came, it came swiftly and decisively. I don't think this necessarily means we can decide for God that he will end every evil regime right now in the world tomorrow, just because he did it in Daniel 5. He could do that. At times, he will bring those things about. Daniel 1 and 4 shows us he's also much more patient than we tend to be. The Psalm 90 verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Learning to view history in our lives from this patient perspective can be difficult, but something for you and I to grow in. But knowing that evil will one day come to an end, and does, what it does do is raise the spiritual concern and the gospel urgency for us, for our nation, for our neighbors, for our church, for ourselves. If God could bring the hammer for the gospel to go out, for the gospel to be believed, Daniel did, and his attitude and love towards others. This truth is the burdens of being utterly wronged. The promise of God's judgment against sin can often seem distant and not all that helpful until the day we're wronged in a big way. How many people walk this earth, attend church, who carry deep burdens and scars caused by other human beings? Abuse, violence, words that cut deep, crimes committed left unaccounted for, unheard victims of whatever kind. Such evil won't persist forever. Such evil won't be left undealt with. If we don't believe in the just judgment of God, then we have no way, or at least very limited ways, of dealing with such evil that have lasting effects. God sees. God knows. God cares. Ultimately, as we reflect upon the just judgment of God, we are drawn to reflect upon the cross of Christ as believers. For it is the cross that gives believers hope and means that we do not have to fear the judgment of God. We have a Savior who took judgment and the judgment of God upon himself on the cross. At the cross, we see God's judgment and mercy meet. Without the cross, human evil would only result in God's judgment. But with the cross, we have received the mercy and the grace of God. Paul says concerning Christ's substitutionary atonement, In Romans 3:26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Because God is just, he must rightfully punish human sinfulness. And Jesus on the cross became believer's substitute. That's what substitutionary atonement is about. Dying the death we deserve and bearing the wrath of God. All so that we might have the grace of God extended to us and be saved through faith in his perfect sacrifice. Believers then can look to the cross and not doubt that we're saved, for Jesus is our Savior. Believers weighed down by sin can confess their sins and freely find forgiveness. We need not fear God's judgment when Christ returns, but look with joy at when it is to come. Have you believed in the gospel, Jesus and his atoning death on the cross? May we not be found being presumptive about the grace of God. May we not be found wanting on the day that we need to give an account to our Maker. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The call to believe Christ is urgent. Have you responded with a humble and contrite heart? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is a solemn chapter in many ways for us to reflect upon. But also joyous. Joyous that we know that there is a God in heaven who does rule on high. It is joyous to know that the kingdom of darkness will not have the final say. It is joyous to know that you care so deeply for the hurts, for the pains, for the evil committed in this world, that you see them all more than us. And that you, in your Son Jesus Christ, have done something about it. Out of love for us, extending your gift of grace to believers. Heavenly Father, it is a joy to know that you have restored us to yourself, although we did not deserve it, and that we can take great delight in worshiping you as the just, holy, and loving God that you are. Father, as we reflect upon these things, I pray, Lord, that you would stir up a spiritual heat within us, that we would be fixed upon you and what concerns you in the world and in the church. And Father, I pray for a gospel urgency amongst us, that we would be spurred on out of the goodness that you've shown towards us to extend that to others. And Father, we pray for the lost. We pray for our nation. We pray for the city of Geelong. We pray for our neighbours around us, for loved ones. We pray, Lord, that you'd bring about faith. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.